This afternoon's reading is from Isaiah chapter 53, commencing from verse 4. Check that's right. Yep. Okay. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for this generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and still of the Lord shall prosper in his, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Amen.
Thank you, Dave. Let's pray. Father, as we come once more to this wonderful passage, this glorious truth, Lord, we pray that you will just bring it to us afresh, that you would speak to us of yourself through it, and just bless our hearts as we consider, as we understand, and as we see what it means for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we began an Advent series leading ourselves up to Christmas, but I did feel that it would be good for us just in these perhaps these next couple of weeks just to finish looking at this great Isaiah 53 chapter. Arguably, of course, it does play into the whole issue around Christmas and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because, of course, we see here the purpose of his coming, the glory of it. And so we come this afternoon to just a couple of verses, verses 10 and 11 of this great chapter. How can an unrighteous person be in the right with the righteous God? Well, a big question that Paul sets out to answer in Romans 3, and he begins by making this observation in Romans 3, verse 20. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. And we saw that again this morning. Now, of course, that doesn't bode well for any of us, because as we see, it only highlights the problem that we face. We face the problem that affects the whole world in which we live, and of course everybody within it. And yet Paul continues in Romans 3 in verse 24 with this crucial caveat, and it is this: but now God. What about God? Well, but now God, Paul goes on to write, has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in himself. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. So a big question, how can the unrighteous person be in the right with the righteous God, is answered here. And this takes us back now to Isaiah 53, which, if you like, is our summary of the gospel in one glorious chapter. Last Sunday, we began thinking about verse 10 and the first phrase of that verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. And indeed, it's a verse that begins with quite a surprising statement, isn't it? That it was the will of the Father. It was God the Father's will that Christ should die. Indeed, we notice that this very statement at the beginning of verse 10 can be translated, yet it pleased the Lord. It pleased the Lord. It pleased God the Father to offer his Son in this way. Why? Because it reconciled us to God. And this puts a completely different understanding of what happens when this prophecy is fulfilled 700 years later, when Jesus comes into the world that first Christmas, but then goes on 3 years later to the cross. And again, as we look here at these verses, we see the idea of being crushed again. It was the Lord's will to crush him. That seems strange, doesn't it? It was pleasing to God to crush him. And back in verse 5, we noted that that word or term covers everything from bruising to being trampled to death. Jesus was crushed. In other words, Jesus absorbed the whole weight of your sin and mine and the sin of every person. But not only did he absorb that whole weight of sin in himself on the cross, but he absorbed the weight of the Father's wrath against that sin. So last Sunday afternoon, we saw that in verse 7, his trial is foretold. In verse 8, his death is foretold. In verse 9, we see his burial. And although it might be less obvious in the text that we're looking at this afternoon, we are nevertheless to see his resurrection. As we read those words, he shall prolong his days. And so this story continues in this glorious chapter of the gospel. And what I want us to see is that there is nothing outside of the sovereignty of God. And by that, we mean God's absolute and ultimate authority and rule over everything in this world he has made. That is what we mean when we talk about the sovereignty of God, God's absolute and ultimate authority and rule over everything in this world he has made. And so he is sovereign over creation. The whole creative order is held together by him. God is sovereign over history and over every detail of our lives. And he is sovereign over salvation, in that the cross is part of his glorious plan, and our salvation the joy of his heart. It is God the Father who, in the words of Acts 2:23, we say, hear this, that this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so we see, even in this, God's sovereignty. It is by his definite plan. It is by his foreknowledge that all of this was done. And it was God who raised him up because it was not possible for death to be held over him. And so as we look at this, these two verses, perhaps not so well known as some of the earlier ones, but as we look at these two, we're going to look at two points that come out of it. First of all, Jesus our substitute. Jesus our substitute. And as we continue in verse 10, we see that the Lord, which is the reference to God the Father, makes the life of his son Jesus a guilt offering. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, we read. An offering for guilt. That's not the same as buying someone some flowers because we feel bad that we've forgotten their birthday or to do something that we should have done. That's not what it means. In the Old Testament, under what was known as the Old Covenant, the guilt offering made to God was an animal. An animal that, as far as it could be, was without defect or without blemish. And it was sacrificed as a substitute for the offender. And therefore the sin which necessitated the offering was dealt with in the substituting death of the sacrifice. Now that seems rather odd to us. It seems rather strange to us perhaps now. But we can see as we go through the Old Testament and we see those offerings that were made to God, how they carry us through into the New Testament and into that ultimate sacrifice, ultimate offering. And according back then to the law of Moses, a guilt offering affected what was known as atonement. In other words, it turned away the wrath of God and brought about a restored relationship with him. The sinner could leave his or her guilt at the altar. There it would be dealt with by another. At the cross, Jesus became that substitution, that once and for all victim for the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 describes the full extent of that offering when Paul writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And so there is no need for us to bring our offerings, our animal sacrifices, because they never dealt fully with sin, and only the coming of that ultimate sacrifice of Jesus was that offering acceptable, and therefore we come in Jesus' name. You see, there are two differences between the Old Testament sacrifices and that of Jesus on the cross. As we've said, the first is that the old sacrifices had to be continually offered because the people continually sinned. The sacrifice of Jesus was once and for all. Sin was dealt with completely. And when we come in repentance, we are forgiven forever. And the guilt is no longer there. The guilt offering has been made. And God no longer holds our sin against us. The other difference between the two testaments, if you like, or the Old Testament and Jesus on the cross, is that in the old order, the life of the sacrifice was taken. But when Jesus came to be our Savior, his life was not taken. His life was given for us. Does that not reveal the strength and the depth of God's great love for sinners? 1 John 4 verses 9 and 10 explain that in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. What a great love that is. And what is the result of such sacrifice according to Isaiah 53, verse 10? One writer suggests that this verse moves from gloom to glory, from gloom to glory. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Here is the glory of the resurrection. We see the glory of the cross, but then we see also the glory of the resurrection. In other words, if he dies for others as a guilt offering, as a substitute, he will live to see his offspring. And who are those offspring? They are those for whom he has died to save. Jesus' resurrection means that we too can know life. We can know life now. We can know forgiveness and a walk with Jesus. But also we can know eternal life. And our songs have reflected that. That idea that one day we will be with him, that we will stand before him, that we will spend eternity with him. And when our earthly life has finished, we will be raised to life eternal in heaven. Yes, Jesus shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. By implication, that means forever, since when death is conquered, it cannot defeat again. Romans 6, verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Or as 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 puts it, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We are, at the moment, aren't we? We are imperishable vessels. And some of us think we're perishing quicker than others. But we are imperishable bodies. We suffer. But one day, the perishable will put on the imperishable, the mortal immortality. Death is defeated, so death will be forever defeated. We read in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The opening phrase of that verse can also read, he will see the result of the suffering of his soul. What is that result? What will he reap as the fruit of his death? Is it not surely the salvation of mankind? The anguish of soul that we read about tells us that the suffering that Jesus endured was more than simply physical, although it was horrendously physical. But every sin, every sickness, every sorrow was laid on him at the cross. But not only is the Father pleased, but we see that it satisfies the Son, because that work of redemption is complete. It is Jesus, our substitute. But also we have here Jesus, our righteousness. Isaiah tells us that knowledge of the Savior will be the means of this salvation. By his knowledge can also be translated by knowledge of him. A true saving knowledge of Christ is that which is given to us through the work of the Holy Spirit that breathes new spiritual life into dead sinners. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, we who are dead in our transgressions are made alive with Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, we're told that God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The one who brought light into this world, who said, "Let there be light," then brings us to life through that light, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And having been brought to life by the Holy Spirit, we are then able to respond to that call of grace. This response is what we sometimes call conversion. It involves us turning away from sin in repentance and turning to Christ in faith. But what a great transaction is going on here. What does the death of Christ, his resurrection and our salvation, what does it produce? The answer is in verse 11, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." The result is righteousness. I hardly dare think about it, that I am accepted by God by righteousness. Well, Jesus is righteous. It is part of his eternal nature, and we see from his time in the flesh as he lived on this earth that he was fully righteous. But I'm not righteous, and I know that. And that brings us back, doesn't it, to our original question. How can an unrighteous person be in the right with the righteous God? In other words, how can a sinner be forgiven fully, reconciled to a holy God, so as to escape eternal hell and enter eternal heaven? Righteousness means that we are pursuing a conduct that is in accordance with God's will and is pleasing to him. Or more simply put, righteousness is doing what is right in the sight of God. We soon see that this is a quality that we do not possess of ourselves. The demands of true righteousness are so great, are so many, that none of us ever in this world can achieve it perfectly, however hard we try. So what can we do? The righteous are not the perfect this side of heaven. Rather, the righteous are those who trust in the Lord for their sin not to be counted against them. We are presented, clothed, not in righteousness that we have, but in the righteousness of Christ. We read a bit further on in Isaiah 61, verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." In Philippians 3, verse 9, Paul desires that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul had tried the law bit, keeping the law bit during his old life, opposed to Christ. It didn't work. But now he knows he's accepted before God because he's standing not in the righteousness of Paul, but in the righteousness of Christ. Our sin is covered and we are accepted in him. As the beg put it like this, to be covered over with the robe of Jesus' righteousness is to be redefined not by our own failed histories, but by his perfect history. To be covered over with the robe of Jesus' righteousness is to be redefined, not by our own failed histories, but by his perfect history. And what did we sing earlier? Your grace that leads this sinner home from death to life forever and sings this song of righteousness by blood and not by merit. By grace I am redeemed, by grace I am restored. But of course, all of this should bring us to seek righteousness in our lives now. John Piper wrote, "So here's the glory and the mystery of the Christian life. We are already righteous in Christ, and so we have peace with God. And in the peace of that acceptance with God, we strive for righteousness in our daily lives, not only because we know that this confirms that we are God's people, but also because this is the most deeply satisfying way to glorify Christ." This is the most deeply satisfying way to glorify Christ, seeking to live righteous lives while we are here. We know that we will not reach that perfection. We know that we will only know it all and be known, fully known, when we are in glory. So we stand in the righteousness of God. We seek to live in that righteousness until it is perfected in us when we get to glory. And as Jude finishes his very short letter, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen."